This message was presented at the GYC 2011 conference. For other resources like this, visit us online at gycweb.org.
So, I hope you didn't come just to hear what I have to say, but that you really, that this is scratching where you're itching, this desire to be able to preach. Without further ado, I had a slideshow presentation kind of prepared, but the presentation that I had prepared, I just would have felt like click, 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 click. I would much rather, if it's all right with you, and I'll have some of the same material, just sort of open my heart to you about what is important to me in preaching, what I've learned through more than a decade of preaching ministry, some of the things that I think you should be doing as preachers, and some pitfalls that I would hope you would avoid, some of which I myself have fallen into. So with your permission, I want to keep this less professorial and more just talking. We're around, just say we're, imagine you're sitting in a living room, you're at my house, and we're just talking. Can we do that? Can I just sort of open my heart to you about preaching? And it's certainly going to be a Bible study, and you're certainly going to learn a great deal of information. I promised it will not be scatterbrained. We won't be all over the place. It will be very intentional, very directional, but I just feel impressed just to talk and just to sort of open my heart to you about what's important to me in preaching and what I think is important to Jesus, and by extension, what I hope becomes important to you as preachers. Just a quick question here so I can have an idea of who we've got here. How many of you are either in a ministry which requires you to preach fairly regularly, or you are planning to go into that kind of a ministry, or you're a pastor, or you're an evangelist? That is to say, how many of you are regular preachers? This is a part of your life. Raise your hands nice and high. Okay, great. How many of you have never preached? You've literally just never preached a sermon. Okay, that's very good. And the rest of you, I assume, have preached some. Is that true? Have preached some and want to be able to do it better, more effectively. Yeah, are we together on that? Okay, great. Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right into our presentation. Father, I want to thank you for every person here as I look out and see the faces, young, old, black, white, male, female. Father, it reminds me once again that you are in the business of using people to reach people. And Father, I just ask that every person here, whether that's in a great capacity, maybe they're already taxing a great deal of their energies and efforts to be effective preachers, or maybe someone who's never preached and just wants to know how to do it if and when they are called upon to. Father, at every level of need, at every level of particular situation and potential, I just pray that something that I say today or some things that I say today would be meaningful and beneficial. Father, I pray that you would raise up a generation of godly preachers, both public communicators and private communicators, people who are filled with the Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that this group here would represent many of those. We are here in North America, but we pray that you would raise up preachers in India, in Africa, in Europe, in Russia, South America. Father, all over the world, we pray that you would fill people with your Spirit, that they might be impassioned to effectively and intelligently share Scripture with others in a persuasive and compelling way. Be with us now as our prayer in the name of Jesus. Let everyone say, Amen. Okay, well, first of all, since this is a seminar on how to preach, how to prepare a sermon and how to preach a sermon, I think it would be very well for us to sort of start with a working definition of preaching. Does that sound good? Sort of start with our definitions. For many of us, when we think of preaching, we think of what Dwight Nelson did this morning. Right? We think, he's a preacher, that was a sermon, and he preached. And is he a preacher, and did he preach? In fact, he did. It was an excellent sermon, by the way. Amen? I was absolutely roundly blessed this morning. I want to thank Pastor Nelson for that sermon. But we often take a very narrow definition of exactly what preaching is. We think that preaching involves a tie, otherwise known as a silk necklace. We think that, we think that preaching involves a pulpit, and we think that preaching involves a building and a congregation. And if you came here looking for techniques to preach in that context more effectively, you may glean a couple things, but I would like to suggest to you that that is a very, especially biblically speaking, it's a very and unnecessarily narrow definition of what preaching is. The word preach in Scripture is two Greek words that are primarily rendered as preaching, and both of them do not have anything like the narrow definition of preaching that we tend to think of. Tie, suits, kneel, pray, congregation, scripture reading, pulpit. No, the words literally just mean to publish, to share, to herald. That's the word to preach. To share, to publish, to herald. In other words, just to talk to somebody. To open your mouth and to talk. And when we take this broader definition, this broader perspective on what preaching is, then we suddenly realize that you don't have to be dressed in a suit and tie in order to be a preacher. You don't even have to be in a church to preach. You can be out on the street preaching. You can be in a living room preaching. In fact, some of the most effective meetings that I've ever held have been in people's homes where you're just sitting down with one or two or three or ten. That can be maybe not a sermon in the way that we think about it, but that can be preaching. It can be 5 minutes long. It can be 10 minutes long. In my case, it can be 2 hours long. But all of it qualifies as preaching in a biblical sense. Are you with me on that, everyone? So you're not going to learn in this seminar, and I hope that you wouldn't even really want to learn how to hold your Bible, how to walk, how to turn, right? And other sort of novel techniques to arouse interest from a congregation. Preaching is not technique. I want to say that again. Preaching, biblical preaching, is not technique. Biblical preaching is something that grows out of an experience that you have had with Jesus Christ. I want to say it again. Preaching is not technique. And we're going to talk about that at some point in the seminar. We'll talk about the two things that make up a sermon, charisma and content. Charisma and content, and where the emphasis should be placed in terms of which is more important. But I'm sure that you're here at GYC and you already know the answer. What's more important, my charisma or the sermon's content? By far, by far. Given the choice between a C delivery, A, B, C, D, between a C delivery and A content and C delivery, vice versa, I'm going to take A content, C delivery all day long. And if you are a spiritually mature person, you would want the same. Are you with me on that? So you're not going to learn how to, you know, do those things that I've seen preachers do that, frankly, I find embarrassing. As a preacher, I am sometimes embarrassed by those and for those who practice my craft because I think that is just too showy. It's too Hollywood. It's too entertainment. It's too joke. Just forgive my language here. Just shut up and give the message. We don't need all of the addressing, the adornment. We don't need all of the little bells and whistles. Open Scripture. Teach us something about Jesus. Now, if you're able to do that with a little flair and with a little natural charisma that comes in a Spirit-filled way, more power to you so long as it's accentuating communication and not drawing attention to the communicator. Are you with me on that? So you're not going to be learning techniques here. You can ask questions about that when we have opportunity, but there will be no sort of techniques on how to stand, how to talk, No. We'll talk just very little about charisma. So when we talk about the definition of preaching, we're talking about something from a biblical perspective that is very broad. It means to share, to herald, to publish. Now, preaching often does take place in a church or in an auditorium such as this, and that is preaching, but that's not all that preaching is. Amen? Well, so you might say, well, we know what preaching isn't. Preaching is not technique. What is preaching? If that's what it's not, then what is it? And I want to share with you right now what I think is the very best definition of preaching that I have ever heard or come across. And it's very simple. Everyone in this room will be able to understand it and remember it. And I hope that you will take it with you for the rest of your Christian experience. And it's very simple. It's this. Preaching is truth communicated through personality. Preaching is truth communicated through personality. Now, let me give it to you in an even more poetic and creative way. Preaching is what is true through you. You got it? Preaching is what is true through you. Now, let me unpack that a little bit here. God has made you, and you, over the course of your life, with the decisions that you have made and the choices that you have made and the person that you have become, the unique genetic inheritance that you have received from your parents and from your parents' parents, you are a unique person. Is that true? Yes or no? I mean, every single person in here is fundamentally, Ellen White would say it this way, she would say every life is a life that differs essentially from every other life. In other words, not only do we have different names and not only do we have different shapes, but in terms of our mental landscape and the things that we find interesting, the things that we find not interesting, the things that we're attracted to, the things that we are repulsed by, we are different people. Are we comfortable with that, everyone? Yes or no? Okay, God loves diversity. I want to be clear on that. God loves diversity. That's one of the things that we talked about in my Trinitarian seminar and the Holy Spirit seminar with Jeffrey Rosario, is one of the things that we learned from the Trinity is that God values certain things. That essential and fundamental to life is love. This is actually born out of the nature of who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Fundamental to life is humility. Fundamental to life is unity. And fundamental to life, a basic essential value, is diversity. God values diversity. Are you with me on that? The way that He has crafted humanity, we were made in His image, and the way that He has set up, the way that genes are passed on, the way that decisions change and affect and form and fashion us over the course of our life, so that we become the people that we are, is proof positive that God values diversity. He loves the unique person that you are. And He loves you in a unique way. Anybody here who has children understands this basic point. I have two boys, Landon and Jabel. In many ways they are similar, but in most ways they couldn't be different. And yet the love that I have for Landon is not exactly the same as the love that I have for Jabel, and vice versa. God loves you as the very best you that you can be. God does not desire you to become like me or any other person. God wants me to be the very best David Asherick that I can be for Jesus. He knows that I've received a unique genetic inheritance from my parents, and He knows that I've made certain decisions, some of which have been good, many of which have been bad, but those decisions over the course of my life have made the person, the 39-year-old person that you see standing before you today. This is who I am. Now, I've invited Jesus into my life, and I've asked Him, hey, I didn't like the person that I was making. Will you come help me, and together we'll make a better person? And Jesus says, the Father says, the Spirit says, yes, let's make you, David Asherick, the best you that you can be. Are you with me? Yes or no? Now, many of you might be thinking, well, I thought this was a class on preaching. Oh, in fact, it is. Ellen White says that God desires individual praise. Direct quotation. God desires individual praise. What that means is this. When I sing, "Nearer, My God, to Thee," it is fundamentally different than when you sing it. Why? Because I'm me and you're you. We're singing the same lyrics, but those lyrics passing through my intellect and my experience ascend to God as a unique song that only David Asherick can sing. Because it's passing through a unique person. When you sing that same song, it ascends to God in praise, moistened by the blood of Christ, as only you can sing it, as only you can say it. Ellen White would write to wives, and she would say things like this, fascinating things with very significant psychological and sociological significance. She would say things like this. She would say to the wives, do not let your personality be swallowed up in the personality of your husband. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. Wife, do not allow your personality to be swallowed up in the personality of your husband. Well, we're not going to here talk about the value of that in the context of a marriage, but simply the value of it in general. Why would she be concerned about that? Simply for this reason. God values that wife's unique personhood and personality. God values that husband's unique personhood and personality. God values you because you are the only you available to God. Are you with me on that? If something, heaven forbid, were to happen to you, that is an eternal loss to God. You are perfectly irreplaceable. In fact, you are so irreplaceable, and some people get a little uncomfortable when you say this, but it's just only a little bit of awareness and observation required to substantiate the truthfulness of this. If something happens to you, not even God can make another you. Did you know that? Now, some of you might be thinking, no, God can do anything. No, God cannot do anything. God can do anything that is possible. All things that are possible, God can do. But there are a great many impossible things because they are logically incoherent, because they just cannot happen. Now, God could make a person with a form like mine, with a height like mine, with a weight like mine, with an affect like mine, with a voice like mine, that looks like me and talks like me and acts like me, and God could even create that person so precisely, He could clone them so perfectly, that everybody, my wife included, would be persuaded that that is David Asherik. But the reality is that God would know, and to me this is one of the most beautiful truths in all of the gospel, God would know that's not actually David Asherik. That is a marionette. That is a puppet that I have created. That's not really David Asherik. David Asherik is the product of the decisions that I have made, the choices that I have made, the person that I have become, the unique genetic inheritance that I have received from my parents. I am David Asherik because of the free choices that I have made. And God cannot make my free choices for me. So here I am, a masterpiece in the universe. And so is every one of you. You are literally a masterpiece in the universe. You are truly one of a kind. It's a basic truth of economics that as quantity increases, value decreases. As quantity decreases, value increases. You're the only one of you. No wonder Ellen White says that God desires individual praise. Heaven forbid, if something were to happen to you, you are irreplaceable. Are you tracking with me? Yes or no? Now, you say, what does that have to do with preaching? Only everything. If preaching is truth through personality, what is true through you, then when you stand up to preach, whether in a church context or you sit down, as Ellen White says, by the fireside to share with a family of two or three, or you go to a youth event to preach, or you're asked to stand in front of 7,000 people at the GYC, you have to be the very best you that you can be for Jesus. If you try to preach like another person, if you try to imitate another person, if you try to mold your own preaching ministry after another person, you are effectively robbing God of the unique contribution that you can make to the kingdom of God. We don't need 10,000 Mark Finleys because we have one. We don't need 10,000 Doug Batchelors because we have one. We don't need 10,000 David Asheriks because we have one. What we do need is you. There are people that David Asherik will never reach. Even if I could get an audience with them, they would say, I don't like that. He talks too fast. He uses too many big words. He moves around too much. I don't like it. I don't like that. I don't like the way he talks. Okay. Fortunately, I'm not the only arrow in the quiver of God to reach sinners. Okay? Because for every one of me, there's going to be somebody like the person that first sat down and studied the Bible with me. His name is Joshua. And Joshua, for every 10 words I say, he says one. How y'all doing? Now, some people are going to hear that. I like him. He's slow. Okay. If you try to be me, or you try to be Mark, or you try to be Doug, or you try to be Dwight, or you try to be anybody other than yourself, it's quite possible that there are specific and special people that God wanted you to reach that you may not be able to reach if you're trying to be someone else. Are you with me? Yes or no? So the first and most important thing that I might say to you today is this. Be the very best you that you can be for Jesus Christ. Now, that does not mean that you cannot see elements in other people's preaching that resonate with you. Yeah, I would expect that. You might say, yeah, I like Pastor Asherick's preaching. I like the way he, whatever it is. Oh, I like Doug Batchelor's preaching. I really like the way he, no problem with grabbing elements. No problem with grabbing ideas. No problem with saying, ooh, I really like the way that he communicates. Is that okay? Yes or no? Totally okay. But that is a far cry from imitation. That is a far cry from the way that David Asherick and the way that Doug. No. You be who you are for Jesus. Preaching is truth through you. So far, so good? Okay, now, what I'd like to do at this point is give you four things that you need to be true to in order to be a good preacher. Four things. And none of them have to do with technique. None of them have to do with any novel thing that you can do in terms of a technique to make you a great preacher. Here we go. Number one, you want to be a great preacher? You want to be an effective preacher? You have to be true to the text of Scripture. Be true to the text. Let's spend some time on that. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, preach the word. Preach what, everyone? Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. How many of us have heard preachers preach sermons that were basically just one long, uninterrupted story with very little text? How many of us? Okay, that's not a sermon. It's not a sermon. It might be a testimony, but it's not a sermon. A sermon must be true to the text of Scripture. Amen. Are you with me on that? If it's not textual, it's not a sermon. How many of us have heard pastors stand up and pontificate, or individuals pontificate, on anything and everything but the text of Scripture? It's a tragedy. It's an absolute abuse of the responsibility that has been entrusted to their privilege. When you stand up to preach, you must preach the word. Now, let me give you some ideas on how to do that effectively. First of all, don't bother preaching a text of Scripture that doesn't move your heart. If it doesn't move you, it's not going to move anybody else through you. Amen? So, when people come to me and they'll say, oh, Pastor Asherick, I've been given an opportunity to preach in my local church. What should I preach? And I'll say, well, what resonates with you? What moves your heart? Oh, man, I just love the story of David. Preach that. Oh, but I feel like the church needs to hear something on prophecy. Don't even try it. Preach on David. Preach what moves you. Don't preach what you think the church needs. Preach what moves you. Are you with me on that? Now, if you're like me, I pick up Scripture and every single thing in there moves me, so it's nice and easy. I'll just preach on anything in there. But for many of you who have full-time jobs, or you're not spending hours and hours a week spent studying Scripture or preparing sermons, you're not given the opportunity to preach maybe 10 or 20 or 30 or 100 sermons a year. You're just going to preach one or two or three sermons a year. Preach what moves you, because that will be the thing that will enable you to most effectively move those closer to Jesus. Are you with me on that? So number one, do that. In being true to the text, you've got to teach something. In fact, the second thing I'm going to say here is, if you're ever asked to preach, think of it rather that you've been asked to teach. I want to say that again. If you're ever asked to preach, just in your mind, turn the little switch that says, I've been asked to teach. I've been asked to what, everyone? To teach. Because if you stand up and you preach a sermon and someone has not learned something about the text, something about Scripture, if you have not taught something, you have not preached. I don't know what you've done. You might have given a comedy routine, which is tragically too frequent in some pulpits. You might have just told an uninterrupted story. I don't know what you did do, but if somebody did not learn something or some things from the text of Scripture, you did not preach a sermon. Are you with me on that? By the way, that also goes for reading an uninterrupted series of Ellen White quotes. That's not a sermon. Okay? That is not a sermon. You stand up, you read 8 Ellen White quotes, that's not preaching. That's reading. Okay? If the seminar on how to read Ellen White is just down the hallway. This is a seminar on how to preach. And the first thing that you need to be true to is you need to be true to the text of Scripture. Now, in order to be true to the text of Scripture, you had better know that text inside and out. Question. This morning when Dwight was preaching, did you get the feeling that he had read through Acts chapter 10 a couple times? Did you get that feeling? Of course you did. His familiarity with Acts chapter 10. In fact, when Dwight was preaching this morning, he said several things in such a way that I said, does the text say that? I'll give you one that comes to my mind. I loved it when he said, one of the great things about preaching is that it enables somebody else to paint a picture that's maybe a little different than what you had otherwise seen. Yeah? So, I don't know about you, but I had a picture in my mind of that interaction between Cornelius and Peter. I just had a mental picture of what that looked like. Dwight's mental picture was totally different than mine, and his was very powerfully informed by the text in this regard. When Cornelius comes out there in Acts chapter 10, what's his first response when he sees Peter? What does he do? He falls down to worship him, right? And in my mental landscape, whenever I've presented that or talked about that or preached about that, I've always said that Peter said, get back up. Get back up. I'm just a man. But that's not what the text says. Did anybody pick up on what the text says? It says he lifted him up. And I loved the way that Dwight said that this morning. He said, Peter, he's hauled in a few nets. He's a fisherman. And all of a sudden, whole new mental picture. And I loved that way. He said, he grabbed him by the scruff of the neck. I loved it. Grabbed that centurion by the scruff of the neck and lifted him up. Yes! I loved it. And when he first, I wasn't looking at the text of Scripture when he was saying this. I was listening to him and I thought, well, that's creative. And God has not called us to creativity, by the way. I'm going to talk about that in just a little bit. God has not called us to creativity. He's called us to fidelity. So I was thinking, well, that's kind of creative. That's cool. And then I looked over at my Bible and it says, he lifted him up. Whole new picture. I will never again imagine that scene between Cornelius and Peter in any other way than the way that Dwight communicated it today. Are you with? Why? Because he took us to the text. And now Dwight was just telling the story, but it was so obvious that he was familiar with the passage. I don't know how many times. I wish he was here so I could ask him. Did you read through Acts 10 once, twice? It wasn't once. It must have been 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 times. Become familiar with the text of Scripture that you're presenting and preaching. Read it through. Read it through in the King James. Read it through in the New King James. Read it through in the NRSV. Read it through in the NASV. Read it through in the ESV. Read it through in the NIV. Read it through. Just saturate yourself with this passage of Scripture, whatever it is. Know the text. If you know the text, you will then be able to communicate the text. Now, that raises a very important point. Most sermons, especially from newish preachers, would be greatly benefited by having fewer texts better explained. Yeah? Fewer texts better explained. If you are asked to preach for Sabbath morning, let me give you some simple pieces of advice. First of all, preach for 30 minutes. I'm just straight up. Now you might be saying, well, that's a little hypocritical. You preach for more than 30 minutes. Point granted. However, I've preached hundreds, perhaps even thousands of sermons. I am aware, as other seasoned preachers will be aware, on how to communicate effectively, forcefully over the course of 45 minutes or an hour. For you, especially if you're a newish preacher, people will like your sermon better, and it will be a good exercise and discipline for you if it's 30 minutes or less. I guarantee it. Ellen White wrote to one young man, and she said, "Your sermons would be twice as good if they were half as long." One of the major mistakes made by new preachers in particular, and even some not so new preachers, is that they try to say too much. Try to say too much. No. Preach for 30 minutes. Have people sitting there in the church or in the Bible study when students come to Arise. I tell them an ideal length for a Bible study is 40 to 50 minutes. You might think, oh man, we studied the Bible with this guy for 2 hours and that's good news. That's not necessarily good news. Because the next time you try to come and study the Bible with him, all he remembers is that, man, this took 2 hours last time. No. Whether it's an individual Bible study or a group small study or a sermon in front of 10 or 20 or 100, far better to have them at the end of that sermon thinking, that's it? Oh, well, I would have loved to have had them keep going. Are you with me? Listen, let me tell you that. You want to get invited back to preach at a situation? Preach a good, short, interesting, textually true sermon. You want to not get invited back? Stand up with 13 pages of notes, 7 Ellen White statements, and 42 texts of Scripture. It's game over. It's just game over. I'll tell you, you come and preach in my church and you pull that, you're not going to get invited to preach again. It's just not going to happen. Are you with me on that? That Sabbath morning time is too precious to let you ruin those people's time again. So, very simply put here, better to have fewer texts well explained. Okay? Preach a passage of Scripture. That's what Dwight did this morning, and I'm so thankful that he's given me such a good example of an expository sermon. I think Cameron DeVasure did a good job last night as well. An expository sermon. A sermon that, and to be fair, both of their passages were fairly easy because they're narrative-based. They're stories. Right? Acts chapter 10, it's a story. Last night, Judges chapter 3, it's a story. Okay, sometimes stories are the easiest things to preach because it helps you to stay on point, to stay on target. But whether or not you're going to preach a story or you're going to preach one of the Pauline epistles, take a smaller passage of Scripture, right? If I have to go to 1 Peter, and then we're over in Zephaniah, and then we're over in Numbers chapter 3, and then we're over in Revelation chapter 6, and then we're back in John chapter 3. No. Why are we jumping all over? What are we, grasshoppers? What, is that what we are? No. Go to the text. Read the passage through. Now explain it. Why did Paul use that word? Why did Jesus craft the story in this way? Has he ever used that word in this immediate context? Does he ever use that word in any other context? Why does he use this word? What about this phrase? Does that phrase occur down here and here again? Teach me this passage. Are you with me? Yes or no? I'm not saying that you can't go over there for a moment. By the way, did Pastor Nelson do that this morning? What was the other passage, as far as I can remember, the only other passage that we went to, and only then briefly? Oh, that wasn't part of the sermon. Remember, he said that was part of the preamble. He took us briefly to two passages, Acts 2 and Ephesians 2. That's it. Where did we spend almost all of our time this morning? Acts chapter 10. We spent our time in Acts chapter 10. We had a brief diversion over to Acts chapter 2, which set us up for Ephesians chapter 2, which I thought was brilliant, by the way. I'd never seen that before. That was awesome. I'd never seen that before where Peter says that Christ preached peace. Right? I knew he was a peacemaker. I knew blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. But I'd never connected that with Ephesians chapter 2, how he is our peace, who has broken down the middle wall of partition and has made the two one. And when he just said that little thing in there about how there's a chance, perhaps, that Peter had had access to something Paul had said or written, or Paul perhaps had gotten a transcript of what Peter had said there at Cornelius' house, I thought, man, I'd never seen that connection, and it's the identical connection. The wall coming down, Jews and Gentiles coming together, brilliant. He taught me something this morning in Scripture that I didn't know before I heard that sermon. That was a great sermon. Dwight could have stood up there in a monotone voice and just talked, and it would have been a great sermon. The converse is also true. He could have stood up with all of the fire and all of the energy and all of the homiletical devices. And he could have... He could have said absolutely nothing. I want to give a word here to my African-American brothers and sisters. Several years ago, I heard C.D. Brooks preach a sermon. Fantastic sermon. And in the context of the sermon, he said something fascinating. He said, if we're not careful, the death of black Adventism will be neo-Pentecostalism. Now, I'm not going to unpack that. I'm just going to let Mr. Brooks say what he... What I'm not qualified to say as a white man. This is what C.D. Brooks is saying. If we're not careful, the death of black Adventism will be neo-Pentecostalism. And then he said a fascinating thing. He said, many of your sermons, he's speaking to a black evangelism council, which, by the way, I think this whole black-white thing is ridiculous. I'm with Dwight 100% on that. I have a sister who's black. I'm adopted. My sister's adopted. She's black. I'm white. In my family, there's none of this stuff. Right? We don't have my sister sits at one table, the black table, and I sit at the white table. Okay, so I resonate with that. I deeply resonate with that. But don't miss this point. Then Pastor Brooks said this. He said, many of your sermons, speaking to black preachers, he says, are like tea. Tea, you know tea you sip? Sip? He said, they're hot, but nutritionless. This is his critique. Oh, yeah, you can dress it up and you can use all of the homiletical devices. But it needs nutrition. It needs textual calories. Don't try to preach like a black person. Don't try to preach like a white person. Don't try to preach like a scholar. Preach like you. Preach like you. Who are you? Are you an extrovert like me who can hardly hold still? Well, then when I stand up to preach, I'm not going to stand there and talk like Morris Vendon. I can't do that. I'm not wired that way. I'm not that way when I'm out there, and I'm not going to be that way when I stand up to preach. This is who I am. Are you with me on that? This is who I am. Who are you? Are you more systematic, quiet, monotone? Nothing wrong with any of that. Who are you? Are you quieter? Do you have clever ways of using words? Are you able to take stories and unpack them? Are you a mathematician? What are you? Are you a housewife? Right? Who are you? Preach that. Bring that to the table. Bring that to the table. Take a passage that moves you as a person and then use that passage under the power of the Spirit to move other people. Are you with me? Yes or no? Are we together on that? So you got to teach me something. If you stand up to preach and you take 30 minutes of my time and I didn't learn something from Scripture, I'm not happy with you. And your congregation should not be happy with you. Teach something. Make a mental decision in your mind that when you are asked to preach, you're going to think of it as that you've been asked to what? Teach. Preaching is not all of these homiletical devices. Preaching is teaching the Word of God. Right? Preach the Word is what Paul said to Timothy. Preach the Word. Don't preach just stories and anecdotes and chicken soup for the soul and sermonillustration.com and preach the Word. Amen. You be moved by the Word. You then share that with others in a powerful and persuasive way. Fewer texts, better explained. Ellen White says, and it's just common sense. Sometimes we say Ellen White says because it gives us a degree of authority, but this is just a common sense. I should say common sense says. Ellen White also happened to agree with it. She was a very commonsensical person. She says it would be better to have a few verses. She's talking about your own personal Bible study, but it applies by extension to preaching. It would be better to have a few verses well understood than whole chapters just read in a cursory manner. So don't give me 17 verses in a 30-minute sermon. In a 30-minute sermon, give me 5 verses or a story. When the students come to Arise, Any Arise students in here? Former Arise students? Jordan is here. Annie's here. Virna's here. Great. Great to see you guys. How long is the sermon that you're asked to preach at Arise? 10 minutes. And you should see, for some, it's a look of horror. Some are like, 10 minutes? I have to stand up in front for 10 minutes? And for others, like, only 10 minutes? If you can't say what you need to say in 10 minutes, it's not worth saying. Right? Say it. 10 minutes. And I tell them, in 10 minutes, if you take me, when I'm there evaluating your sermons, if you take me to more than 5 verses, you're wasting my time. Because you divide 10 by 5, and how many minutes is that per verse? That's 2 minutes per verse, and plus you had the opening prayer, the appeal, and the closing prayer. So you're gonna spend a minute and 20 seconds on each verse. You're not going to teach me much about that verse, plus the time it takes me just to flip in the page. No. You stand up. You take one verse, 2 verses, maybe 3. You only got 10 minutes. Explain the verse to me. Are you with me, yes or no? Fewer verses, better explained. Don't stand up with 100 verses and start reading and 50 Ellen White quotations. Okay? Is this part clear, yes or no? I've got to say one more thing on this. It's the thing I just mentioned a moment ago. Be true to the text. This is our first point. Be true to the text. God has not called you to creativity. God has called you to fidelity. Does anyone know what the word fidelity means? The etymology of the word? It comes from the word fide, which means faith. Faith, fidelity. When we talk about hi-fi, high-fidelity televisions, it means that the picture that you're seeing on the screen is faithful to what's actually being videotaped or what's being shown via television camera. Okay? Hi-fi means high-fidelity. It means faithfulness. God has not called you to creativity. This is a major weakness in some Seventh-day Adventist preaching. God has not called you to go into some passage and try to find something new. Let me go back to my good friend C.D. Brooks. In this very same evangelism council, he said to those individuals, he said, our problem as preachers, listen to this, our problem as preachers is that we strive in our vanity to be original and we succeed. We strive in our vanity to be original and we succeed. God has not called you to come up with some new, fresh, amazing, wow, I've never heard that before. He's got the spiritual gift. No. God has not called you to be creative, to go into the parables of Christ or to go into some story of Christ and say, now this actually represents this. And this actually represents this. And this, and before you know it, we've turned into allegorical interpreters of this mystical Bible code. Don't do it. Don't go down that path. Do not go down the path of allegorical creative interpretation. God has not called you to creativity. The Bible is not written in code language. The Bible is a reasonable document that is written to reasonable people to be reasonably understood. When John actually tells you in the end of the Gospel of John, when he tells us why he wrote his Gospel, he basically says these words. I'm in John chapter 20. I'll just read you this very quickly. And he says here, truly Jesus, I'm in verse 30, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life in his name. John says, I wrote this book so that you'd become a believer in Jesus. I wrote this book so that you, I wrote this gospel account, this euangelion, so that you would believe what I believe, that Jesus is the Messiah. He didn't write it to show his literary craft. And you should not preach to show how witty, how clever, how brilliant, how intelligent you are. Do not strive for originality and creativity. Strive for fidelity to the text. What is that text actually teaching? Not what can you come up with in some creative, allegorical, super duper, I'm a spiritual guy and I discern what's between the lines. Now don't get me wrong. There are passages in Scripture that lend themselves to an interpretation with a modern application. I thought that Cameron DeVasher did a good job on that last night. Kill the Fat King. He takes an actual story that was an actual historical event, and he then makes appropriate application to our time. Yeah, are you with me on that? Nothing wrong with that. Totally support that. Many of the stories in Scripture lend themselves very powerfully, in fact, all of the stories, lend themselves very powerfully and profoundly to that. Tell us what the Scripture meant, now tell us how it applies, what it means today. But I want to say it again. You say, man, he's repeating himself. That's right. That's right. I'm repeating myself on this one. Do not strive. I'm speaking especially here to my pastors here, pastor friends, preacher friends. Don't strive to be the next great creative thing. Be true to Scripture. Be true to the spirit of prophecy. Sometimes people will say to me, man, Pastor Asher, that was an amazing sermon. Where did you get that idea? I'm going to tell you a little secret here. At least 75% of the sermons I preach, the insights that I get come straight out of the Conflict of the Ages series. Straight out of Patriarchs and Prophets, Prophets and Kings, Desire of Ages, Acts of the Apostles, Great Controversy. There is a treasure, a treasure. By the way, I'm doing this. I want to invite some of you to take this little appeal with me. I don't know if you got these cards, reading the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy through in 1 year. I'm doing it. I'm doing it straight through. All the Conflict of the Ages, I said Spirit of Prophecy straight through. I mean the Conflict of the Ages series. Conflict of the Ages series straight through, Bible straight through in a year. I'm doing it. It's funny, I came to this decision even before these cards were handed out, and my good friend Nathan Renner, I just called him on the phone the other day, said, hey Nate, what's up? How are things? He said, oh man, I'm doing really good. And he said, you know what I'm going to do this year? I said, what have you been reading? He said, oh, I've been reading this and this. We're always sharing books and stories. And he said, man, I'm going to read the Bible in the Conflict of the Ages series straight through. He said, I've already gotten a head start on it. And he says, it's not very much reading. He said, so I'm going to do it in 6 months. I said, well, more power to you. I'm going to do it in a year. Okay? But let me tell you something that I heard a pastor say several years ago. He said, if you read the Bible straight through, and you read the Conflict of the Ages series straight through 5 times, he says, you would have the equivalent of a PhD in systematic theology. Right? And this was a person with a PhD. So you take the next 5 years of your life. That's about how long it would take you to get a PhD. Some PhDs, depends on the flavor. You say, this year I'm going to read the Bible straight through, the Conflict of the Ages series straight through. Then do the same thing next year and do that 5 years in a row. And let me tell you something. You will be a powerful, spirit-filled preacher of truth. You will have so many ideas to present and to preach, not because you so creatively crafted some original piece of art. No, but because there's so much in there that just needs explanation, not creating, not some novel thing. Are you with me on that? So just a little secret. In fact, one of my very favorite books to go to, I can't believe I'm telling you this, one of the very best books that you can go to if you want to find some of the most profound and life-changing insights to Scripture from Ellen White. Can anyone guess what book I'm going to say here? Christ's Object Lessons. Absolutely. Christ's Object Lessons. Let me tell you, you just go pick any chapter of Christ's Object Lessons. You're ever asked to preach, you don't know what to preach, pick any chapter of Christ's Object Lessons, read it through 3 times, go read the accompanying parable through it, you've got a sermon. And it's going to be a good one, I'll tell you that. Are you with me on that? Okay, so, in our first thing, what are we going to be true to? Be true to the text. Be true to the text. Okay? When somebody says, will you preach, what are we going to think? Will you? Do we want more verses or fewer verses? Fewer verses, and what are we going to do? We're going to better explain. Very good. And preaching is what is true through you. Very good. Truth through personality. Very, very good. And has God called us to creativity in our preaching? What has He called us to? He's called us to fidelity. And if you're asked to preach on Sabbath morning, how long are you going to preach? You're going to preach for 30 minutes. You preach for 30 minutes. Okay? Are we together, everyone? Okay, did we learn anything there? Number one, be true to the text. Be true to the text. If you're not sure if what you're going to say is what the text is actually teaching, get yourself some simple Bible study tools. Not the least of which is the Conflict of the Ages series. Get yourself the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary. These things are so easily available now on these various electronic devices that I think we're going to have to apologize to Paul and Peter and other people who existed before the electronic age, because Paul writes to Timothy, he's like, bring my scrolls. I just see Timothy just like making the journey, right? With us, we're like, oh, anything Ellen White wrote? I mean, everything that this woman... Six translations of the Bible, all the Conflict of the Ages series, five other books, and oh, let me just quickly search for that on the internet because I don't have... It's all like right here, okay? Easy access to good material. By the way, one final thing here, and I'm going to switch to my second point. People come to me sometimes, they say, David, what books do you recommend? There's got to be books that you recommend. What books do you recommend I read? Okay. If you send me an email, I'll send you a bibliography. But don't send me an email, david@lightbearers.org. Don't send me an email asking for a bibliography until you have read Patriarchs and Prophets, Prophets and Kings, Desire of Ages, Acts of the Apostles, and Great Controversy. I'm now giving a caveat. Any book I ever recommend, I recommend only after you have read through the Conflict of the Ages series. Okay, obviously in the Bible, of course. But in terms of books apart from the Bible, start there. How many of you, I just wonder, how many of you, let's do it this way, how many people here have read Patriarchs and Prophets, you've read it through? It's the second book I ever read as a Christian. Okay, that's terrible. Like a fourth of the hands. Okay, how many have read Prophets and Kings? Probably fewer hands. About the same. Okay, how many have read Desire of Ages? Okay, praise God. Amen. At least we got a little traction there. How many of us have read Acts of the Apostles? Okay, and how many of us have read Great Controversy? That should be every single hand, you sinners. Okay. Now, this is not a show-off contest, but it's very helpful for me to know, and very crushing for me to know, how many of you have read the Conflict of the Ages series, every single book? Yeah. That's like a tenth of us. Friends, I just want to appeal to you. I just plead with you on behalf of Christ, not because it's a rite of passage into Seventh-day Adventism, but because... I'm just going to shoot straight with you. I told you I was just going to talk to you like you're in my living room. I'm just going to shoot very straight with you here. Many of you are spiritual dwarfs. Straight up. Many of you are spiritual dwarfs. Your spiritual lives are like a reed shaken in the wind. You find yourself looking at internet pornography sites. You find yourself gossiping about people. You find yourself watching rated R movies. But you want to be spiritual, and you wonder, why is there this great big challenge? It reminds me of a cartoon I just saw recently about a young man, a political cartoon, or it was that style. He was sitting down. He had earphones in his ears. He was looking at an iPhone. He had his laptop in front of him, and he had a cell phone. I think he was holding a cell phone, and the caption said, "I wonder why I don't hear from the shepherd anymore." Okay, I'm just going to shoot straight with you. If you if you are tired of being a spiritual dwarf, a reed who is shaken in the wind, whose spiritual experience is better defined by a roller coaster than a compass pointing to the pole, actually become grounded in the text of Scripture. See what the book says. There's power in the book. There's power in the Spirit. Go read those books. God will speak to you. God will minister to you. God will become a part of your life. You will have a power and a vigor and a strength that you just cannot have in absence from in a state of absence from Scripture. Are you with me on that? I mean, I just want to open my heart to you. It's criminal that only 10% of our hands would go up that have read the Conflict of the Ages series through. How many people in this room are over 20 years old? Yeah, so you've had plenty of time. Plenty of time. Are you with me on that? I'm not going to back down on this. You can say, oh, David, you know, he gave us a little spanking. Listen, I would spank you harder if I had time. Many of you are spiritual dwarfs. You're spiritual wimps. You're spiritually up and down. You want more power in your life. You want more spirit in your life. You want to be able to witness more. And yet you've not even read the commentary that God has given to us through His inspired messenger on the book. Go read it. This year. I'm going to make an appeal right now. How many of you want to say with me right now? Don't raise your hand. Don't do some silly response. You want to say, tomorrow is the first. Tomorrow is the first. You say, you know what? I'm taking this rebuke seriously. I'm going to read that through, Conflict of the Ages and the Bible through, I'm going to be gracious here in the next 2 years, at least the next 2 years. Anybody want to respond to that that's not already done it? I'm raising my hand. Do it. Raise your hand. If it's you, hallelujah. I don't want to be manipulating here, put any pressure, but I'm pleading with you, friends. The crisis is coming. We're going to be on the verge. I mean, we are on the verge of eternity. I mean, the Vatican has just released this document. They're saying, hey, we would like to suggest that somebody should be regulating global financial markets. Things are happening right before our eyes that the Book of Revelation and the Great Controversy have been anticipating for centuries, and in some cases, millennia. And here we're twiddling our thumbs and spending more time on Facebook than on Scripture. Okay? No problem with Facebook. No problem with a little Twittering. I got my little Twitter account going on. Dwight Nelson's not got nothing on me. Get in Scripture. Amen?
Amen?
Get in Scripture. Okay, that's number one. Be true to the text. Did you learn anything there?
Amen.
Number two. Here we go. This is big, huge. Be true to the gospel. Be true to the gospel. Write it down. I'm only going to give you 4 points. Be true to the gospel. I'm going to ask you a question, and you'd better give me the right answer. What is the gospel? Woo! I heard people say it. I'm going to teach you right now my second favorite statement from the pen of Ellen White. Second favorite. Write this down. 6 BC, 1113. Sixth Bible Commentary, 1113. It's the sixth volume of the Bible Commentary, 1113. How many people already know what I'm going to say right now? Okay, just a few of you. Here we go. Hanging upon... Say it with me if you know it. Hanging upon the cross, Christ was... the gospel.
Amen.
The gospel is not a what, friends. The gospel is a who. The gospel is not an idea. The gospel is the incarnation of Jesus Christ into human flesh, who lived and died and rose again. The gospel is a person. It's the truth about a person. By the way, that's not just something David Asherick came up with. Ellen White says it. Hanging upon the cross, Christ was the gospel. By the way, that's Paul's definition of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I would take you there if time allowed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 8, he says, hey, I delivered to you that which I also received, the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen, it was buried, it was seen again the third day by such and such and such and such, by the 12, and then afterward by many men. Paul says the gospel is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the gospel. I'm going to say it straight up here. Not only should I learn something about the text of Scripture in your sermon, you'd better teach me something about Jesus. You had better introduce me to Jesus. Even if you're preaching on Judges chapter 3 like Cameron DeVazier did last night, you better teach me something about Jesus. You're preaching on Isaiah, you're preaching on Deuteronomy, you're preaching on Genesis 1. Be true to the gospel. Every single message must lift up Jesus Christ as the only hope for humanity. We hear far too little of Jesus in our sermons. Straight up. Straight up. Paul, when he was writing to the believers there in Corinth, he says, in fact, I'll just read it to you here. 1 Corinthians, you can join me there very quickly if you want, but I'm not going to take the time for you to get there. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll just begin here in verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching, the message preached, to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. In the very next chapter he says, many of us know this very well, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him, what? Crucified. Let me tell you something. If you don't talk about the crucified Christ and the risen Christ in your sermon, you have wasted my time. Straight up. Doesn't matter what you're preaching on. You're preaching, oh no, what we need is the truth. We need present truth. We need the meat. And this is sometimes said as if the meat are the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. Oh, yeah, I think the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation are plenty meaty. But let me tell you something. The meat of Scripture is Christ incarnate, crucified, and risen again. That is the meat. The gospel's not the milk. It's not like, oh, yeah. We know enough about Jesus and his righteousness. Now, let's talk about the good stuff. No. That is the meat, friends. Somebody one time wrote to Ellen White and said, what about the three angels' messages? You know, what about that? How does that relate to righteousness by faith? Some of you will be aware of this. Ellen White said, the third angels, in another statement, she says, the three angels' messages are righteousness by faith. Does anyone know the next two words? In verity. In truth. Right in the guts of the three angels' message is, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven having the everlasting gospel. What is the gospel? God becoming a man. You have wasted my time and you've wasted your parishioners' time and you have wasted a congregation's time if you have not lifted Jesus. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. Seventh-day Adventism is not just about teaching people this is what happens when you die and this is what happens for people who go to hell and you shouldn't eat lobsters and Jesus entered the most holy place in 1844. All of those things, amen to every last one of them, by the way. But the great truth, the centrality, the message that Adventism has is a message about the character of God, who He is. You say, oh man, I gave it to him straight. I preached present truth. Well, let me tell you, there's a lot of things today masquerading as present truth that are present wastes of time. Present truth is Christ crucified in the context of the three angels' messages and Christ risen. Be true to the gospel. Be true to the gospel. Are we clear on that, everyone? By the way, in that statement where Ellen White says, hanging upon the cross, Christ was the gospel. Are you with me on that? Hanging upon the cross, Christ was the gospel. I'm just going to go find it here. I want to read you the rest of that statement. You've got to hear it. Then we'll take a break. You need a break, don't you? Some yes, some no. All right. Here we go. Don't I have this? I might have to find it after the break, because I don't want to waste your time since I'm talking a lot about that. Okay, here we go. I don't have it. I'll get it after the break. We'll take a short break, but what it says is this. Oh, you're the man. See, look at this electronic beauty. Here we go. Thank you so much, by the way. Hanging upon the cross, Christ was the gospel. Now we have a message. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. Will not our church members keep their eyes fixed on a crucified and risen Savior, in whom their hopes of eternal life are centered? Now listen. This is our message. What's our message? Christ crucified and risen again. This is our message, our argument. What's our argument against skepticism, against unbelief, against doubt? What's our argument? Christ and Him crucified, thank you very much. This is our doctrine. She says it, it's right there, doctrine. This is our doctrine. Don't ever let someone persuade you that we need to hear less about doctrine and more about Jesus. What in the world does that even mean? That's like saying we need to hear less about sentences and more about words. What do you mean? We need to hear less about wet and more about water. Yeah. All right. Have fun with that. What Jesus are you talking about? Are you talking about the crucified Christ? Yes, of course, the crucified Christ. That's a doctrine. What Jesus are we talking about? Are we talking about the Jesus that was God in the flesh? Yes, we're talking about that Jesus. That's a doctrine. What Jesus are we talking about? Are we talking about the Jesus that was the fulfillment of the messianic expectations and prophecies of the Old Testament? Yeah, that one. That's a doctrine, my friends. This is our doctrine. Every doctrine finds its center and its orbit in Christ and in Him crucified and risen again. She says it, not me. This is our doctrine, our warning to the impenitent. Now, let that one settle in. Our Baptist friends think that we should warn by preaching really loud and proud about hell and all of its fire and brimstony terrors. No. She says our warning to the impenitent is Christ on the cross. And she is exactly right. Because Christ did not burn throughout the unending eternal ages in some ridiculous fire pit of Nordic origin. What happened to Jesus is he experienced true hell. That's abandonment. He felt abandoned by the Father. That is our warning, to have a life separate from God, which results in what Scripture actually teaches, the second death which Jesus suffered. Finishing up here, our encouragement for the sorrowing. How do we encourage people? Christ and Him crucified, Christ risen. The hope for every believer. If we can awaken an interest in men's minds that will cause them to fix their eyes on Christ. Look at this. This is a great, great preaching text. If we can awaken an interest in men's minds that will cause them to fix their eyes on Christ, four words, we may step aside. Behold my Lord. We may step aside. Because preaching is not about all this. Yeah, and brothers and sisters! No. Preaching is how do I get your attention enough through Scripture to get you focused on Jesus so that I can just step over here and you don't even notice that I'm gone because your eyes are riveted on the living Christ. I didn't see Dwight Nelson this morning. I know he was there. I heard his voice. But I heard the Spirit and I saw Jesus this morning. Are you with me? We may step aside and ask them only to continue to fix their eyes on the Lamb of God. You do that in preaching, you have succeeded. You have succeeded. Amen? So number one, what are we going to be true to? Be true to the text. And number two, be true to the gospel. And what is the gospel? Hanging upon the cross, Christ was the gospel. Say it with me again. Hanging upon the cross, Christ was the gospel. One more time before we break. Hanging upon the cross, Christ was the gospel. Hallelujah. Take five. We'll come back. We'll talk about the next two.
This message was recorded by Fountain View Productions for GYC. GYC, a supporting ministry of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, seeks to inspire and equip young people to be vibrant, Bible-based, and Christ-centered Christians. To download or purchase other resources, visit us online at gycweb.org.